Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Blake, and I'm the life group guy here at Cedar Run. And it's the strangest coincidence because today is our second week of life group on-ramp. I don't know how this happened. So today we're going to be getting underneath the hood of what goes on in our life group. So we're going to park it in 1 Peter chapter 2. So go ahead and open your Bibles there. We're going to stay there for most of the message today. But I'll start with a question. You don't have to answer, but if this was the interactive service, you would. What is a life group? If you're a hipster with a soul patch and skinny jeans, you might say, it's where we do life together. In my last church, the catchphrase was authentic community. Now, if you were like super cool, some others might say something profound like, life change happens in circles, not rows. It's profound yet irritating at the same time, isn't it? I'm just jealous because it's not my line, okay? Now, up on the screen is our churchy Merriam-Webster's version of the definition of life groups. Don't write that down, and I'm not going to go over it here again today because I've said it to you 1,000 times. But here's what I say. Life groups are the place where we fight for the daily gospel together. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of our passage today. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, at the core of life groups are two things, the spiritual house and the holy priesthood. The spiritual house is the place, and the priesthood is the people. And we'll talk about the spiritual house first. The spiritual house is temple terminology. In the Old Testament, the temple is the most familiar language for the language of God's presence. And one of the great themes of the Bible is God's determination and longing to be present with his people. And while it's true that God desperately wants to be with us, it's also true that we desperately need him to be with us. And that's why one of the great questions we always have in life is something like, how do we connect to that presence of God? And we don't really say it that way all the time. We may say, is this all there is in life? Is that it? It may look something like a midlife crisis, or it may look like jumping from relationship to relationship. But the truth is that we're really just trying to fill a hole in our hearts that only God can fill. Now, in the Old Testament, God had a physical dwelling place on earth. It was a place of presence. And throughout the Old Testament, God progressively comes closer and closer and closer. So he's the cloud that follows Israel, or the cloud that Israel follows in the wilderness. He's the pillar of fire at night. He's the tent of meeting that Moses meets with God in outside the camp. He becomes the grand tabernacle, and then finally, that awesome temple. So more than anything else in Israel's corporate history as God's people, that temple represents God's presence. Now, the writers of the New Testament, they love to illustrate spiritual realities using Old Testament temple scenes. So Peter writes that we as Christians are living stones. We're being built into a spiritual house, a temple. Now, he doesn't say that I'm a temple or that you are a temple, but that we are a temple. And if the temple is the place of presence and we are the temple, then God is present when we are together. A collection of loose and scattered stones is not a spiritual house. But stones assembled with purpose and with the proper cornerstone, they can make a spiritual house. Now remember that theme, God's determination and longing to be present among his people. There's a great illustration in Exodus about one of those steps God takes towards us. God had been meeting with Moses outside the camp in the tent of meeting. But God gives Moses instructions for a new place. A tabernacle that will be in the midst of the people. No longer separate and apart, God will be among them. But even as Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the plan, what is Israel doing? They're worshiping the golden calf. Now in Exodus 33 and 34, we won't go there today, but there's this great dialogue between God and Moses about God's response. And I'm going to paraphrase here, but check it out on your own. God essentially says to Moses, he goes, "You are a stiff-necked people. Scratch that whole idea of my living among you. If I do, I will destroy you in my anger. I can't live among you, but you're still my people. And I will go before you and drive out your enemies." So Moses' reply to God, yes, guilty as charged. We are a stiff-necked people. But it's because that we are stiff-necked, Lord, that we need you with us. So Moses repeats God's words back to him. Yes, we're stiff-necked. But he adds something that would make it possible for a holy God to live among a needy and broken people. He asks this, "Forgive us, Lord." And if you're here and you're not a Christian, that's really the first step back. But Moses knows that even as God's people, their need is so deep that without God among them, there's really no point in going on. And oftentimes, we are satisfied with God's first offer. We like the idea of a God that goes before us. We're just not sure we want him among us. We like the tent of meeting being outside of the camp in the suburbs of our lives. In 2005, I was in Jerusalem. And one of the most spiritual encounters I had was at the Western Wall of the Temple Mount. These are some pictures I took while I was there. I was especially struck by an Orthodox Jew praying at the wall. I got the chance to pray on the Western Wall. I mean, that was incredible. It was special. But it was also a little sad as I looked around me at scenes like this. It's a special place, yes, but God's presence is no longer among those scattered stones. That's why we need more than a place. We need a person. God's presence has become a person. Let's read together in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Greek word there for dwelt is tabernacled. It's that temple language. The Word himself comes to tabernacle among us. He pitches his tent among our tents. The grace and the truth of the presence becomes a person, becomes somebody that we can behold, Jesus. Which leads into my second point today, the holy priesthood. If the temple is the place of presence, its priests are the people of presence. Think about that for a minute. We are priests. If you've asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, you are admitted to the order of the holy priesthood. No seminary, all right? No piece of paper. You are a priest. That comes with responsibilities. In the Old Testament, it was a responsibility of the priests through the ceremonies and rituals of the temple to bring the people into the presence of God. And as part of that priesthood, we too bring that presence. How? Through the ultimate story of presence, the gospel. God becomes a man to live in our midst, to tabernacle among us, a grace and truth that we can behold in Jesus. And as priests, we bring that grace and truth to others. So the priests in my life group, they remind me of the daily gospel. And I mentioned this whole idea of fighting for a daily gospel earlier. But what is a daily gospel? The gospel is not just for the unbelieving world. We never graduate from the gospel. Even if the gospel was only a way to be forgiven of all of our sins, it would be incredible. But think bigger. It's for every single day. And it's why Paul spends so much time reminding churches, people that already know about the gospel. They've already received the gospel. He's always reminding them of the gospel. Reread all of his letters with that audience in mind. Paul doesn't just evangelize with the gospel. He disciples with it. There is new life in the gospel. But one of our biggest problems as Christians is that we're always trying to exchange that new life in Christ for our old lives. And that's why we have to fight. This summer I toyed with this nickname for life groups called Gospel Fight Club. Now, Fight Club is a book. It became a movie in the 90s. I cannot recommend the movie, all right? I never saw it, okay? I just heard about it. But it's about young professionals. They're kind of like office drones. And they're sentenced to punching the clock, living a life without any real meaning. And you guys remember that question of presence. Is this it? Isn't there more? They had that question. So there's this great quote in the middle of the book. It's their ringleader, a guy named Tyler Durden. Here's what he says. He goes, "We are the middle children of history. No purpose, no place. We have no great war or great depression. Our great war is a spiritual war. Our great depression is our lives. We've all been raised by television to believe that one day we'll all be millionaires and movie gods and rock stars. But we won't." Fellow priests, we risk being the middle children of church history, punching the church clock, believing that someday we will magically become mature believers. But we won't. Not without fighting for a daily gospel. The priests in my life group helped me with that fight. They remind me that Jesus Christ matters today to what's going on in my life today. Now I'm going to show you guys what the daily gospel looks like in a life group and how we might discuss it. I'm going to take a little bit of scripture. We're going to scroll back to the first verse here of 1 Peter 2. I'll read it out to you. There's no slide. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 2:1. "Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." All right, rid myself of all malice and deceit. All malice and deceit. Really, that's a tall order. I have good days when I'm less malicious and I'm less slanderous, all right? Right up until the guy next to me in my cube gets the promotion that I deserve, or I think I deserve. Look at this list of sins, though. They're all positional sins. And when I say positional, I mean where I think I stand in relation to people around me. I have malice in my heart because I think somebody wronged me and I'm going to get them back. I'm deceitful because I need to make myself look better than somebody else. I slander because I'm insecure. I'm envious because the world I've created without God is fragile. I like to think that I'm this like super spiritual guy. All right, I know that I'm not. Because it only takes one thing to go wrong before my house of cards falls. The world that I've created without God. But in the fight for the daily gospel, the priests in my life group remind me of something. That I'm going to need a savior bigger than myself to beat sin. And because I'm accepted and loved by Jesus Christ, I don't need to be envious or deceitful or malicious to others. My priests remind me, it doesn't matter how much power or money I've accumulated. My priests remind me that it doesn't matter whether I'm approved of by the cool people, or if my parents or my kids are super happy with me, or what my waist size is. None of that affects my worth. I am unconditionally loved and accepted by the most powerful being in the universe. And I'm not going to bury my head in the sand, okay, and ignore life, because some of this stuff matters to a certain extent. But I will not melt down any part of my life and turn it into a golden calf. I won't find my worth there. But you know what? I will overlay Christian ethics and obedience over the life that I'm called to lead by God. And ironically, putting the culture in its place, it allows me to be more ethical and more successful in God's will for my life, because I'm not so desperate to succeed that I feel like I need to cheat or be malicious or slanderous or envious. Now, what happens when I fail? What happens if I fail? Maybe the golden calf starts to edge out into the lead of my life. Maybe I just can't seem to obey God the way that I should. Sorry to say, when. When I fail, and I will, here come my priests again. My priests remind me, don't despair. After that initial guilt, that recognition that I've done wrong, that needs to be there. But then I feel relief. And if I stay feeling guilty, that's a warning sign. That's a warning sign that I'm trying to earn my forgiveness and that I failed in my own effort. The gospel is not the end of effort, friends, but it is the end of earning. So instead of this gnawing, relentless guilt, relief floods in when I remember the daily gospel that I've already been forgiven based on who I am in Jesus Christ. Now, many times when we fail, what do we feel like? I quit. I'm a quitter. All right? I don't try hard enough. But when I reflect on my redemption and the price that God paid and the history that he wrote to get me back into his presence, instead of quitting, I want to try harder. That is transformational. That is how the Holy Spirit changes a heart. He forgives me again. And each time that happens, our heart moves a few clicks over closer to God. And when we give our lives to the Lord for the first time, we taste that he is good. It says in our verse here, 1 Peter 2:1. We taste that he is good. But the daily gospel is the way that we grow up in our salvation. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. The gospel is pure spiritual milk. And in life groups, the gospel is always running in the background. It's our operating system. It's that very sense of God's presence that we fight for, that daily presence, that daily gospel. Now, during the sacrificial ceremony of the Old Testament temple, a deep hush would fall over the worshipers. In the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was said to reside. The priest would lay incense on a golden altar. And that cloud of that cloud of fragrance would rise up before the Lord. It's an image of the future. Let me read to you from Revelation 8, verses 1 through 4. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Straddling the gulf between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple is a gospel temple. It's a spiritual house where the priests scurry about the busyness of God's presence. There is a fragrance of God's presence in a life group. So what's keeping you away, priests? Is it busyness? The temple priests of Jesus' day were so busy with rituals and ceremonies and to-do lists that they missed the presence himself turning things upside down and teaching in their very courts. What's keeping you away, priests? Is it your independence? Because even if you don't think that you need anything, you are needed. There's this author named Wendell Berry who wrote a fictional series about life in a Depression-era town. It was called Port William. It was a series of 12 books and short stories, and the longest book is titled Jaber Crow. Jaber is Mr. Independent. He just wants to be left alone. He stuffs his money in a mattress so he doesn't have to deal with the bank people, all right? Has a car only so he can get out of town and escape. And, you know, he's no bumpkin. He went to seminary for a few years and dropped out, so he's wrestled with some deeper questions. But he refuses to commit to Port William. Now, Jaber's arch enemy is the villain of the town, all right? His name is Troy. He bullies, he lies, he uses people. He's consumed by greed. And his behavior distorts all the good that goes on in Port William. Now, the climax of the story comes in a really brief exchange between Jaber and Troy. Not even any words. Troy winks at Jaber from across the bar. It's a knowing wink, because in it, Troy lets Jaber know that they're the same. That very thought horrifies Jaber. He says, there's no way I'm like this guy. And so like a thunderbolt, he realizes that he is. Evil Troy and independent Jaber, each in their own way, they're just getting what they can. Sure, Troy may do bad things, but Jaber does harm by not doing good. In his particular case, he refused to participate in the life of the town. And really, even his sense of independence, it's really a sham. Because even while he refuses to give himself to the town, he gets a benefit out of being part of it, whether he believes it or not. Barry has a name for the bonds of that community in Port William. He calls it the membership. Another one of his stories about the same town, it's called The Wild Birds. One of his characters, Burley Coulter, explains what the membership means. And I'll use a little country bumpkin accent here. The way we are members of each other. All of us. Everything. The difference ain't in who is a member and who is not, but in who knows it and who don't. The God who longs to be in the presence of his people says this, You are living stones. You're being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Like Burley says, the difference for the Christian ain't who is a living stone and who is not, but who knows it and who don't. Jesus Christ was kicked and beaten. He was tortured to within an inch of his life. And he never cried out once. He took it all. Until in his last moment of life on the cross, he screams out in agony. Why? That was the moment that God withdrew his presence. Have you ever had your heart broken? You ever lose a spouse or a parent? You understand loss. But the agony you experienced is a grain of sand on a beach compared to what Jesus felt. The most God-connected person on earth was ripped from that presence so you could be in it. If you're tired of feeling empty and alone, the first step back is to admit that you're stiff-necked and broken, that you need forgiveness and God in your midst. And if you are a Christian, you're still stiff-necked. God said no to Jesus so he could say yes to you. Please don't take that for granted. Don't relegate God to a place outside the camp where you only use him to tame the golden calves when you need him to. You only want him to go before you, but you don't want him among you. Don't settle for the emptiness of your old life, because even though it feels comfortable, pain and all, even though it feels normal, it's not. There's a new normal, and it's found only in the gospel. So, lay your individual, pick up your individual living stones. Carry them out to the table in the community room and join the membership of a life group. Be the presence. Be the people of that presence.